The death and resurrection of Jesus are the two most important events in all of history. The fact that Jesus died for our sin, the fact that he rose again from the grave to conquer sin and death and Satan is what our faith rests upon. But we're going to look at a story today of someone who struggled to believe about Easter. In fact, he's someone who was very close to the story of the death and resurrection. He's one who walked with Jesus for several years while he was on earth. It's one of his 12 disciples. His name is Thomas. Wow, you guys already knew that. His nickname is... See, you guys know all this, right? Doubting Thomas is what he's known as, but I think he's gotten a bad rap, right? Here's Thomas. He's one of the 12. He's seen Jesus alive. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw his body lifeless, laid in that grave. And I think that a lot of us in this room would respond a lot like he did if we were told that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, it's not every day a dead person comes back to life, right? Have you seen that happen? I haven't seen that happen. I mean, it's a miracle. It's a supernatural type of event to believe that Jesus' lifeless body could come back now to life and be living and reigning as he was told. So I think if you've ever had any doubts, if you've ever had any questions, Thomas is your guy this morning. So one of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't whitewash these kinds of stories from out of here. These are real people who had real questions, who had real struggles in real time, and we're going to get to see that. So I'm going to invite you to take a Bible, open up to John chapter 20 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe you have an app on your phone that you could read from. And if you don't even have the app, then I just invite you to open up a Google browser and type in John 20 and it will pop up there for you. You can click on it. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, the NIV. And to give you a moment to get there, let me set some of the context here, what was going on. This is written by John, another one of the disciples, an eyewitness of all the things that happened. And so he's writing down what he knows from firsthand account for us. In fact, we read earlier in our service about John running to the tomb with Peter. Did you catch? He called himself the other disciple. Who made it there first? John. He said when the other disciple outran him and made it there first. He's already bragging in the scripture that he's faster at running than Peter. This is John, very competitive, writing in here from his firsthand account about the resurrection. This is what happens that same night. It's the story that follows. We're going to start in verse 19. He says, on the evening of that first day of the week, that's that Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after they caught their breath and realized what was going on, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And now Thomas, called Didymus, which is a nickname that means twin. He must have been a twin. That's pretty cool. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when the disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples went and told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." We're going to stop there for the time being. Isn't this a cool set of verses? Again, I love that the scripture just tells us these amazing stories. Here are the disciples. They're gathered in this room. We know that that morning that Peter and John had run to the tomb. That's what John told us. We don't know if the other disciples had been down to the tomb yet. We assume that they probably had, saw the empty tomb. Here they are. They're gathered in this room. They're trying to make sense of what happened. You can imagine some of their conversation, like, okay, so what are you hearing about this? And did you hear a rumor that he rose from the dead? And do you remember what this person said this? And do you remember what Jesus told us before he died? And could this all be true? Could he have risen from the dead? Like, how do you wrap your mind around this? They had their own questions. And in fact, over in Matthew, it says that they also doubted as well. So again, Thomas got a bad rap. They all doubted to some degree. Here they are in this room figuring all this out, and Jerusalem was abuzz because the whole city had heard something happen. In fact, by now, I'm sure hundreds, if not thousands of people had come down and seen that that tomb was empty. Everyone wanted to know what happened. And the Jewish leaders had come up with a story, and the Roman centurions and Pilate had bought into that story to say, well, the disciples came and took his body and carried it away, and so we don't know where the body is, and all of this is going around. The disciples know that the hot seat is something they're sitting in right now because everyone wants to know, where did you guys take this body? What are you doing? And they're in that room, doors locked. And in the midst of them appears Jesus. He didn't knock on the door. They didn't open the door for him. He didn't bust down the door. He was not there, and all of a sudden, he was there. All right, if that was you, I think the first thing I would do is I would freak out a little bit. Like, what's going on here? Am I dreaming? Like, I'm seeing Jesus right now. Like, how? How did he get in here? Is this a ghost? Like, well, if I put my hand like this, will it just go right through him? You know, like you do like a candle flame, you know? Like, what are these deals? Like, how did he come in here? And is this real? But they're seeing it too. It's not just me. And this isn't a dream. And he's talking to us. And we're talking to him. And now he's telling me I can touch his hands and his side, and I can put my finger right where those nail marks had been. He's real. He's a person. And he's the same one we saw die, because we saw those nail marks, the nails go through his hands, and we saw that spear jabbed into his side. It must have been a really big hole, because Jesus said, put your hand into my side. That was a gaping hole from the spear that had punctured his side. And they had nothing else to do but believe. Jesus had these scars, but he was healthy. He wasn't sick. He wasn't tired. He wasn't needing to be in a hospital. This was a new kind of body, healed and whole, yet choosing to bear these scars as the identification that it was him. And they could not believe what they were seeing. What an amazing experience they had to see the resurrected Jesus appear into their midst. He had a glow of life about him. But there was one disciple who wasn't there. And who was it? Thomas. Tom. Tom, where were you? You missed it. How could he not have gotten the memo to be with all the other disciples that night? Was he slacking off? Was he tired? Did he have something going on in his schedule that he couldn't be there with the other disciples that night? We don't know. Maybe he was actually pretty afraid. Maybe he was actually in a crisis because the man that he had followed for the last 3 years, thinking he was the Messiah, had been crucified. Had he just thrown away these last 3 years? Had he been duped? He must have been pretty frustrated, pretty disappointed with all that had happened. Because when the disciples run to him and say, Thomas, you'll never believe what happened. We just saw the Lord. He's risen. His response was met with skepticism. Unless I can see what you guys said you saw, if I can touch the scars in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. These were his best friends telling him. They had spent the last 3 years together every day. They were excited. Clearly, they had something they had seen, but he could not accept it. He could not believe it. You know, I actually really appreciate Thomas's honesty here, that he didn't just pretend and go, oh, that's great, yes, okay, I believe too. The questions that he had, he really wrestled with them. He presented them forward and said, guys, I've got to have these questions answered for myself. I have my doubts about what you're saying. And he represents a voice of reason. A voice that says, I need to have my questions answered. I need to know for myself. Guys, I appreciate that you're telling me this, but I can't believe it just because you guys say it's true. And we all know that there's been people in our world that have been led into the deep end of other things because of people who tell them things that aren't true. And so Thomas wanted to make sure. He had to know for himself. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you have questions about the Lord? Do you ever have questions about his resurrection? We're sitting here in a church today, and is that even okay to admit that, yeah, I sometimes have questions about this. I sometimes wrestle with these things. I would really like to be in Thomas's position to say, I want to see the nail marks in his hands. I want to see his side. I want to know for sure. Thomas made that very clear. And what is really amazing about this is that Jesus didn't count Thomas out for that. He didn't tell the rest of the disciples, well, sorry guys, Thomas doesn't believe, so he's had his chance, he's out. Thomas, you have too many questions, you're doubting too much, I'm not going to help you with those. If you couldn't believe on the little bit of evidence I gave you, then I'm sorry, yeah, that's it. In fact, the story continues on. Jesus actually knows our questions, he knows our doubts, and he wants to answer them. He wants to meet us in a personal kind of way that shows that he's real. He's big enough to handle our questions, and he knows that he's real. He's got all the evidence. He's left footprints all over the place for us to see. And he's inviting you and I to test that, to question that, and to come to the place where we believe, okay, Jesus, I'm convinced you rose from the dead. Look what happens, starting in verse 26. It says a whole week later, his disciples were in the house again. And this time, Thomas got the memo. He's there with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he turned his attention directly toward Thomas. He said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is such an encouraging passage of Scripture. Jesus met Thomas right where he needed it. He gave him all the evidence he needed, and Thomas's reaction was, I believe, Lord. You are my Lord. You are my God. Right here we see the transformation. Thomas no longer has
any doubt. I don't know about you, I'd love to have it made this clear to me. I'd love to see the risen Savior, but we know from Scripture that Jesus appeared to about 500 people during this period of time, in the weeks after his resurrection. Appeared to about 500 different people. He showed them physically who he was. There are others throughout history in the last 2,000 years that perhaps have had visions of Jesus, encounters with Jesus in a visible kind of way. But we can at least attest to the ones that are here in Scripture. But Jesus says something very interesting. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. His plan is not to personally go and appear to each one of us and show us exactly what Thomas saw. His plan is that through the body of evidence, we would come to the place where we believe. It's kind of like in a courtroom. You can't take the jury back in time to the original time a crime was committed where they can now see it firsthand and know from their own account that something happened. But in a courtroom, there's all kinds of evidence that is brought. Eyewitness testimonies and various pieces of evidence that are brought together to bring that jury to a conclusion beyond reasonable doubt. And in the same way, you and I are invited into that as well as it comes to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so I want to spend the next minutes just unpacking some reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. I want to argue for that because there are very good reasons why. Many of them logical reasons. There's also reasons and evidence outside of the Bible that tell us this. Maybe no one's ever led you through that. And I want to say, even if you already believe in Jesus, there are those times where we have those doubts that come in. And listen, I've been a pastor for 20-something years. I've been a believer in Christ for almost 40 years. And I have those moments where I go, this is right, right? You guys know what I mean? Like, we are believing the right thing. We are in the right place because we have lots of other voices in the world telling us otherwise. And the thing I can fall back on that I know is that in history, Jesus died and Jesus rose from the dead. We need to rest our faith on those facts. The first argument is to go to the idea that Jesus died and was buried. It might sound obvious to start there because that goes back to Friday. But it bears noting that he actually did die on the cross. There are people who try to say, well, there was no resurrection at all because Jesus didn't actually die. We know from an account outside of the Bible, a Roman historian named Tacitus, he writes about Jesus' crucifixion. There was an execution of a man named Jesus that all of Jerusalem was astir about. It's something we can attest outside of scriptures. There was an execution. But there are those who put forward something called the swoon theory, that while Jesus was on the cross, he endured all of the torture that crucifixion involves. He lost a lot of blood. He was suffering on that cross, couldn't hardly breathe. And that they assumed he was dead, and they took him off that cross, but actually he had just had really low blood pressure, he looked terrible, and so they assumed he was dead, and then they put him in that tomb. And then he woke up and got himself out. That's a theory. But here's the problem with that theory. There were hundreds of people there that day that witnessed Jesus' death on the cross. Hundreds of people. Most of them Jewish, who were made up of some of his followers and family. Many who were against him, who were making sure to witness that he did die. They had a vested interest to know what was going on with Jesus. And as three people were on crosses, Jesus and the two criminals next to him, it was very obvious to all when someone was still alive and when someone was dead. It all comes down to how someone is crucified. If you've ever heard this before, that this is verifiable by research, that when their hands and wrists were nailed to that cross and their feet were nailed down here, they would have to push up to get a breath. And then as they exhaled, their body would drop again. And it was painful. They lost a lot of blood. But the way that they died was actually by suffocation, hanging there on the cross. When their body was so tired, they could no longer push up again to get a breath. And so you could tell when someone was still living, when they would go through that motion of drawing in a breath and then finally hanging again until they had to have another breath that would come up. When they stopped doing that, and it's an extended time where they're not breathing, we all know that means someone has died. Now, when Jesus was there on the cross, the Romans would do something to speed up the death if they needed to. They would come around with a club and they would break the shins of the person so that no longer could they push up anymore. And then they came to Jesus, they didn't have to do that. He was already dead. They did that to the other two criminals, and there was a period of time they had clear evidence that he had died. And as if they needed more evidence, it comes back to that hole in his side. What did they do to make sure Jesus was dead? They jabbed a spear into his side, and what came out was blood and water. It was a separation, a settling of the fluids in his body that proved he was already dead for a while. And they took him down off of that cross. And these Roman guards, they weren't amateurs. This wasn't their first rodeo. They knew when someone was dead. It was their job. They had been trained for it. And if the person wasn't dead and they made a mistake, it was their own life that would be at risk. They verified that Jesus was dead. They handed his body over to a few others who then wrapped his body in spices and in linens and carefully prepared his body to go into a tomb, which means there were another several sets of eyes who could verify that his body was cold, it was lifeless, it was not breathing, there was no heartbeat, and he was placed in that tomb. There's no other explanation for how he got into that tomb than that he did die and was buried. But that brings us to the next question. What about the empty tomb? How did he get out of that tomb? There has to be some explanation. Listen, if the tomb was still occupied, Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. Because everyone could go down to that tomb, the Romans could say, nope, he did not raise from the dead, look, his body's here, let us show it to you. But his body wasn't there. That's how this whole thing got going. That's how the crowds of people knew something was up, because there was an empty tomb. How did it get empty? That heavy stone had been rolled to cover the entrance. It was sealed by the governor's seal and his ring. It was guarded by soldiers. So if Jesus had only swooned, if he had only appeared to be dead and was put into that tomb and was there for a couple of nights, had no food, had no water, deserved to be in an ICU, somehow brought back from the brink of death, he was in no shape to somehow wake up in that tomb, to take all the linens off of him that he was wrapped in, to roll away that stone, to overpower the guards that were there who had weapons and who were trained, and somehow slip away from them all to hide. It couldn't happen. So then who took his body? Was it the disciples? Did they somehow come and these untrained fishermen, farmers, salesmen, did they come and overpower the Roman guards who had armor and weapons? And did they somehow fight their way there, roll the tomb open? The soldiers are somehow so incapacitated that they can't go and report this to anyone else. Did they find any help so they could chase these disciples down so they could recover the body back? That doesn't make sense. In fact, the next argument will even build upon that even further. Did the Jewish leaders steal the body? Did they say, hey, you know what? Actually, we want his body. Give it to us. Well, the Roman soldiers didn't somehow build that story up. And the Jews had no motive to want his body. In fact, they wanted to make sure he was dead in that tomb, that nothing could happen any further to make any followers of Jesus somehow stir up again. They wanted to make sure he was there. In fact, if somehow the disciples were saying, no, he did raise from the dead, and the Jewish leaders had taken his body, they could say, look, no, here's his body. He's actually dead. He's right here. But that couldn't be done. Did the Roman soldiers take his body? Well, they were under orders to keep it in there. That was the whole plan, to guard the tomb so no one could take it. There was no other motive, but somehow there's an empty tomb. And let's go to the next one. It's the testimony and the belief of the apostles. This is the one that gets me the most. I appreciate number one, I appreciate number two, but this here, number three, is the most convincing proof for me. How in the world would those disciples who were hiding behind locked doors, who were like a dog with their tail between their legs, having lost their leader, their Messiah, the one who they followed for 3 years, the one who was really in charge where they were just following along. How would they go from being ones hiding to several days later, in the weeks to come, standing up in Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified, where all had seen him crucified, and be able to tell those people, look, he didn't just die. You put him to death, but now he's alive and he reigns forevermore. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior that you should believe in. If they said that with no credibility, they would have been laughed out of the city. But there were 500 people who could attest to the fact that they had seen Jesus alive. The 12 had maybe a personal motive. Well, we don't want to look stupid anymore. We want to say that he rose from the dead. But there were not just 12. There were 500 that had seen. If today you wanted to go and verify that New York City experienced a tragedy on September 11th, that two planes flew into a building. Let's say you had no video evidence of that, but you wanted to know, did this really happen? I imagine there are some people in this room. Actually, I know it for a fact. There are people in this room who lived close enough to the Twin Towers that they could actually have, they saw the smoke that day, they saw the towers crumble. Actually, I'm curious. I want to ask, did any of you witness that in the hours to come? At least one, two, yes. Thank you. And from here, we could easily go and ask several others. We could work our network and find out, did this really happen? And by the credibility of their eyewitness testimony, we could go, yeah, it's undeniable. Look, I can line up this person and this person and this person. They could all say it. Eyewitness testimony holds a lot of water. That story in Jerusalem spread like wildfire. The people who believed, the Holy Spirit began to move, and one day 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus. And every day after that, people were added to their number who believed, because the testimony of those people kept saying, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. You need to believe in him. I can tell you I have seen him. And I can tell you, I've experienced him. Jesus is alive. These apostles then, as the movement began to grow, these apostles could have lied for a few days. If they knew that he didn't actually raise from the dead, if they were only making this up, they could have kept that up for a couple of days, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months. They could keep saying, yes, he rose from the dead. But inside they're going, yeah, he didn't. Yeah, he did. No, he didn't. In their hearts. What happens when persecution comes? When they start to meet roadblocks where people are coming at them, opposing them for their faith. What if it means you're going to lose your reputation? You're going to lose your job? You're going to lose your family? You could be put in prison? You could be killed? Would you still hold up the lie? Persecution began to ramp up. And yet they never changed their testimony. Not even one of them. They all had seen him. They all knew the same story. In fact, all 12 of those disciples ended up going to great lengths to share the good news of Christ, not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding regions and into the surrounding countries, all the way down into Africa, all the way across Asia, all the way across Europe. They brought the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, Thomas, doubting Thomas, was so convinced he personally had seen the Messiah, experienced him alive, that he went all the way to India and preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are still Christians in India today who trace their faith all the way back to Thomas. And you know how Thomas died? As a martyr for his faith. Would he do that if he knew that it was a lie? No. There's no way to explain how Christianity blossomed and exploded and bloomed all across the known world at that time. The belief of the apostles. And I'll throw one more argument on top of that. It's the testimonies of his followers. Testimonies of the eyewitnesses, the accounts that we have written down in the scriptures. But also, we could line up disciple after disciple after disciple today who could all witness to the fact that they have encountered, maybe not in a physical way, but in a very real, personal, and spiritual way, have encountered the risen Savior in their own life. In fact, this morning, we heard one testify, "Neil, thank you for your testimony." It verifies that there is power in the resurrected Jesus to change lives today. One of the things I love that he said was he kept referring to how the Word of God spoke to him. This book is the words of Jesus for us. When we read these, we sense the strength, the power, the historicity of these words, and we know Jesus is alive through his word. We know by people who have been healed in their bodies that Jesus is alive. We know by people who have had answered prayers that Jesus is alive. We know by testifying that we walk with Jesus every day in our lives. We hear him. We sense him with us. We have his power in our life. We're brought freedom from chains. We have forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we know, we can testify that Jesus is alive. In fact, here in this room, there are a couple of hundred people who would stand up and would testify, "I know my Savior lives. I know Jesus is alive, and he lives within my heart." When you consider all that and you consider all the facts, the only plausible thing to do is to come to the conclusion Jesus lived in history, he died on that cross, and he rose from the dead. That's what I believe, and that's what he's calling all of us to believe. Like he did with Thomas, he came to him and he said, "Stop doubting and believe." Like Thomas, we need to fall at his feet, and as he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," that's a cry of belief. My Lord, it recognizes that Jesus has all authority, that he is in sovereign control, that he has the right to direct me, to guide me, and that I will obey what he says. When we exclaim, "My God," it's a recognition that Jesus is eternal. He is divine. He's not just a human being. He was human, but he was also fully God and is God, and we worship him. We have all of our devotion directed toward Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. In fact, the next verses in this passage, as we just read toward the end, the last two verses tell us a little bit more about this response we have to Jesus. It says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs," this is verse 30, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." In other words, John, the gospel writer here, is telling us Jesus did a whole lot more than this. We walked with him for 3 years, every day. There's so much more we could say. "But I've written these things to you," verse 21, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The sole purpose he wrote this down as an eyewitness is that we might hear it and we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who came, the Son of God, that he is God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Belief is not what we typically think of. I think our minds drift toward, I'm supposed to believe that someone exists. It's like this time of year, a little kid would say, I believe the Easter Bunny exists. And they get a little basket and Easter eggs and a little chocolate in there. Anybody get your chocolate this morning on Easter morning? Okay. Oh, yeah, I see that. All right, I see that hand. Belief in the Bible is much more than that. It's not only believing that God exists, that Jesus exists. It's a placing of our trust in him. It's a resting of all of our life now and forevermore in who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. It's a response that says, I give you my life. I give you my devotion. I depend upon you for my salvation. I depend on you for this day. I depend upon you for my future. That is belief. And many Christians will say, I believe, but there's no evidence in their life that could ever convict them to say that they believe. Do we really believe to the point where we give Jesus everything because he gave us everything? That's belief. And when we're willing to do that, when we can take that step, it says here in John 20, verse 31, and that by believing you may have life in my name. There is life in the name of Jesus that you can't get anywhere else. In fact, you're not truly living until you have life in Jesus' name. You hear that? There's testimonies in this room. There's a life that you get. Physically, we've already been given life. Everyone starts with physical life. When you believe in Jesus, you may get healings in your physical life. You may get a supernatural kind of strength in your physical life, but we know these bodies will wear out and die. It's an effect of the sinful world we live in. But one day, because Jesus rose from the dead and had a physical body resurrected that will never die, that will never be sick, that could never be crucified again, you and I get a body just like his. And I'm looking forward to that day. Can I get a few amens on that one? I want that kind of life. But there's also spiritual life, eternal spiritual life that we get by believing in Jesus, that he comes and moves into our life. He resurrects our dead spirit and now gives us a life that we can know him and walk with him and hear from him and honor him and receive from him. We can have purpose in our life, divine purpose. We can have joy where there was no joy. We can have peace where there was no peace. We have assurance of our salvation in him, and we have hope to look forward to forever. And that eternal life you receive the moment you receive Jesus, you're made alive, and you are now alive in your spirit forevermore. That's what we get when we believe in Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection power. And that resurrection power works in every person who believes. So, the question to ask is, do you believe? Do you believe in the risen Savior? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Do you believe that he rose again? Then he's telling you today, stop doubting and believe. Here I am. And just like Thomas, we need to say, my Lord and my God. And as Thomas did that, he gave his whole life, his whole devotion to Jesus. He received him then as the complete Messiah, the full Savior, who now washed away his sin and guaranteed him eternal life, spiritually and physically. That's the same question to us. Do you believe? If today you're sitting here and you say, I appreciate this. This has helped. This is good. But I'm not yet sure that I believe. Listen,
hearing what we heard from Thomas, good, be honest. Don't have a half belief. That's not good. If we're lukewarm somehow, just kind of sitting around in this, Jesus said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's no good. Excuse me for a second. It's still a little bit cool. I appreciate that. No one likes to drink lukewarm water. Lukewarm faith is detestable to the Lord. Be honest if you have questions. Be honest if you're still on the search. In fact, I would encourage you, talk to someone about your questions. It's okay. And if someone brings questions to you, don't make them feel stupid. Don't shame them into it. Jesus treated Thomas with the respect he needed. Bring your questions. In fact, I would challenge you. What John just challenged us, he said, I wrote these things so that you would believe. Not just one chapter, the whole book of John is a great place to start if you're still wondering, what is this all about? How can I really know? Read it. Read it slowly. Take time to understand it. Discuss it with people. Pour over these scriptures because this is the primary way you will have an eyewitness account, not only by John, but then the Holy Spirit who had these words written down for us. He'll be ministering to your heart that you might be able to believe. That's where you start. But there are plenty of other people who have wisdom, knowledge. There are plenty of books written out there that you can go to that will back up. I want to encourage you, stay on that search. But if this morning you would say, I believe. Maybe you've been believing for many decades. Maybe this morning your heart's saying, I believe for the first time. I believe. We all need to reaffirm our faith in Jesus. And I want to lead us in a prayer to just be able to tell him again or for the first time, Jesus, I believe you are my Savior. You are my Lord.